Okay. It's good to see each of you here. I'm not usually sitting before my computer screen, but I certainly am tonight. And if you will, turn with me to 1 Samuel 3. I want to start in verse 1 because that's pretty much where we left off last week. And I wanted to look at verse 1 in 1 Samuel 3. And then we want to go to verses 10 through 14 of chapter 3. And then we want to go to chapter 4 and look at 4 through 18 if we have time. And this is study 14 in our study of walk. And, you know, we started this journey 3 or 4 months ago. And I always think about the word walk concerning Scripture is our manner of life, you know, and especially when we come to this age in which we live now. Certainly it seems to fit a little better than it did way back in the olden days, but nevertheless, there was a lot of times that walk was used, and the Lord refers to it as his walk also in places along with man's walk. And so our walk there or our manner of life is important, and it always has been important. And this is study 14 in that series, and this is the 10th day of December 2014. And we finished up last week with God telling Eli some things that are going to soon come to pass. And this is the events that he was talking about that we're going to take up tonight. This is the events that he was talking about. But to begin with, in chapter 3 and verse 1, and we'll read it, and it says, "And the child Samuel ministered unto the Lord before Eli, and the word of the Lord was precious in those days." And it says there was no open vision. And when you look at those, notes there, and it says in those notes, on the word precious, and it mentions that they are 5 things that are precious concerning God in the Old Testament, and then there are 5 things in the New Testament that were precious. So the preciousness goes down to 10 things, but we're just going to look right now for a minute at the 5 precious things that we find here, and of course, here the child that's mentioned, Samuel, he is a young man now, or youth, and he's ministering unto the Lord before Eli, or in the presence of Eli, because Eli was the judge in Israel for 40 years before his death. And so we realize that Eli here is getting up in years. And, you know, Hannah had given Samuel over to, or led him to Eli for the work of the Lord, because that was part of her prayer to God that if he would do this, she would do that. So that was the covenant that she had made with God. But so we find that here the word of the Lord is precious. And it certainly is. And I don't think there's any better way of saying it than just that. But let's go look at the other precious things. And I would like for you to turn with me and back here to chapter 3. But turn with me to Psalms 49:8 for a minute. Psalms 49:8. Let's see if I can find it. Psalms 49:8. It's on page 767. And it talks about man here, and it talks about him being precious. And here it is in as a parenthetical insertion. It's been put in for clarity and for greatness, I think. And it says in verse 8 of Psalms 49, "For the redemption of their soul is precious." Now, he's talking here about man. So, "the redemption of their soul is precious, and it ceases forever." And then when you get on over, let's look, same chapter, let's look at verse 15. And it's on the next page if you have a companion Bible. And it says, "But God will redeem my soul from the power of the grave, for he shall receive me." Selah. You see, there is a time when man's soul ceases, and there's a time when it will be redeemed or brought back or put back in place. And so that is precious. That's more than we can really, as man, could ever hope to expect. But that is a precious thing. And the next one is on page 788, and it is Psalm 52, I think, or 72. Hold on a minute. I can't read my own writing. Psalm 72:14. "He shall redeem their soul from deceit and violence, and precious shall their blood be in his sight." And then turn with me to Psalms 116, verse 15. Well, hold on there a minute, and let's go to Psalms 116. I'm sorry. Okay, Psalms 116, verse 15. It's on page 835 if you have a companion Bible. 116:15. "Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints." So you have here, again, the death of his saints being mentioned, and it says they're precious in the sight of the Lord. And so that is another one of the precious things. And then on page 855 in Psalms 139, 855 on Psalms 139, verse 17. Well, let's look at 16 and 17 in Psalms 139. Thine eyes did see my substance yet being unperfect, and in thy book all my members were written, which in continuance were fashioned, when as yet there were none of them. And he goes on to say, how precious also are thy thoughts unto me, O God. So God's thoughts to us are precious, and his words are precious, and his deeds are precious in that situation. There's one more. Turn with me to page 892. We're going to Proverbs. We're going to Proverbs 20. Proverbs 20. And we're going to look at verse 15. Proverbs 20. It says, there is gold and a multitude of rubies, but the lips of knowledge are a precious jewel. And that's speaking, of course, of God. God has the lips of knowledge. And the lips of knowledge are more precious than anything that you can find on this earth. They are beyond understanding, the lips of knowledge. And that's God and God's word. And he certainly gives us his knowledge. And I couldn't let that pass without looking at these five things here that we maybe need to bring ourselves in remembrance to. And so with that said, with that done, let's go back to 1 Samuel 3 and flip back over. I hope you kept a marker in there. And I'm supposed to have. Let's look at verses 10 through 14. Now, to kind of bring you up to speed a little bit, here we, let me get my mic a little better situated. To bring you up to speed a little bit, Samuel was ministering before the Lord, or before Eli to the Lord. And he was a youth, a young man, and he had not had a direct association with God. But he was a reverent person, and he was doing the bidding there in the place with Eli. And so Eli laid down and went to sleep one night, evidently, and his eyes were bad, and he couldn't see in the lamp of God, temple, and of course, you know, it was the seventh branch candlestick, according to the notes in the companion Bible. The light had gone out, and Eli. And Samuel had laid down to go to sleep. And Samuel heard somebody call his name, and he thought it was And he thought it was Eli. But he said, "Here am I," you know. And so he lied. He said, "Why'd you call me?" He didn't. He said, "I called not." You know, he didn't call him. And so this thing happened again. Second time. And he went back to Eli, and Eli said, "No, I didn't call you." Kind of paraphrasing this thing now. And then it says in verse 7 of chapter 3, Samuel didn't yet know the Lord, or neither was the word of the Lord yet revealed unto him. So he called Samuel the third time, and he got up and he went to Eli and he said, "Here I am. Why did you call me?" And he said that Eli perceived that the Lord had called the child. And so in verse 9, you know, Eli says, "Go and lie down. If you hear somebody call you, say, speak, for thy servant heareth." And so we get down to verse 10. In verse 10, Samuel is called by the Lord the fourth time. And in verse 10, it says this, "And the Lord came and stood and called as at other times, Samuel, Samuel." See, this was a little different. Two times he called his name, Samuel, Samuel. Then Samuel answered and he said, "Speak, for thy servant heareth." So he didn't run to Eli then, because Eli had kind of had the knowledge that the Lord was going to speak directly to Samuel. And he did. But this is one of the 10 times here, you know, that that God uses the reduplication of names. It starts in Genesis, and in the Old Testament it goes on, and when you're called twice by God, you need to answer. And certainly he did as he was instructed, and he says, you know, "Your servant's ears are open." In other words, it's he's listening. And then in verse 11, it says, "And the Lord said unto Samuel, Behold, I will do a thing in Israel at which both the ears of everyone that heareth it shall tingle." And so the statement is being made here in this word is asterismos, and it's to bring a special attention to a point or subject. It's another word to bring special attention to a point or a subject. And so he says to Samuel, he says, "I will do a thing in Israel." And "do a thing" there is 1697 in the Strong's, and it's an act or a work. He was going to cause an act to happen, or he was going to cause a work to happen, and it's the word dobar, or dobar. And he says, he's going to do this act or this work, at which both ears will tingle. And the word tingle there, I think, is used three times in the Old Testament, and it's number 6750. And the word, if I could pronounce it right, would be Kilaw. 6750, and it's the idea of vibration, if you will. You know, we get our hearing from things that makes vibration or makes sound. And if it's done with the ears, you could call it a tingling or a rattling together. And this is what these little things do within your ear to give you that sound pitch. And it also has to do with ears reddening in shame. If you do something that's shameful, you know, if you face turns red, your ears turns red, it is, a kind of a situation of shame that you brought onto yourself. And it also has to do with teeth chattering. You know, when you get really in fear, a lot of times you can't keep your teeth from chattering. So this is some of the things that he's talking about here that's going place, that is going to make what I would call men quake or quiver. And so that's the work or the act that he is going to do with Israel in the not-too-distant future. And so he's telling this to Samuel. Rather than telling it to Eli. And he is talking here to Samuel. And we go to verse 12, and he says this, "In that day I will perform against Eli all which I have spoken concerning his house. When I begin, I will also make an end." And you notice I left out things there because the things have been added by the translator there, and it doesn't really change the thing in one bit to say, "I will perform against Eli all which I have spoken." He's not going to leave anything out. The things there, you know, are kind of taken for granted. I mean, that's just kind of the way it is. And in 12, okay. So, and he said, "In the day, or when the time becomes full, when God's will is put forth, when time is full," that's when time is full, when God's will is put forth, he says, "I will perform or do this act or this work that we talked about in the past sentence, in the past verse, against Eli, of which I have spoken." So he is reiterating to Samuel here that, you know, when the day comes to do this, he's going to do it concerning or as to Eli and to his house. So it's going to affect both Eli and his sons. And so that's basically what we have here. And he says, "When I begin or when I start," in verse 12, "when I begin or start, I will also make a finish or to make an end. So there's not going to be anything in between the start and the finish of it that's not going to be left undone, because God is thorough in his word and he's thorough in what he says. And so here, when he talks about a start and an end, or a beginning and an end, certainly it's going to be a start and a finish. It's not going to be just halfway. And so I think that was stressed upon this young Samuel in terms that he could understand for certainty. And he says in verse 13, "For I have told him that I will judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knoweth, because his sons made themselves vile, and he, Eli, restrained them not." And he says, "For or because I have told him before, you know, that I will judge his house forever." And I had to look up there, forever. Well, I looked up ever, because forever is not in the Strong's that way. But ever is, and it's 5769. And it means olam. And it means, if you will, a vanishing point, or time out of mind, because God can choose to forget things, and he can make it a time out of mind, or with God, it can be a vanishing point. And he also, when he uses forever, he's speaking of as the word eternity, because when you look up this 5769, it includes eternity in that list of names that are there. And he says, so he can put it out, he can put them out of his mind for eternity if he chooses to do so. And that's what he's going to do, the way I understand it. And he says, for this iniquity, or for this sin, he's going to do this in 13. And he says, for which he knoweth. So it was not something that he wasn't aware of. He certainly knew his sons and what they were doing. And he also knew that they made themselves vow before the Lord. And I want to read you that note where in 13 it said, made themselves vow. And it says, this is one of the 18 amendications of the Sopharim on their own confession. See appendix 33. By omitting one letter, they changed this from a mistaken sense of reverence. The primitive text preserves in the Septuagint stood his sons curse God. So, you know, they're not living in the days that we're living in, because you know, man can shake his fist at God in this day and age, and he can curse God, and he can go right on. But this is not going to happen here. And certainly, The son stood up when they cursed God. In 13, it says, they made themselves vile and he restrained them not. So Eli didn't correct those two young men. Of course, they were grown men by that time for sure and for certain because they had some age on them too, because you find that right after this, Eli was 98 years old. So these guys weren't youth themselves. They knew better than that. But they cursed God and they're going to pay for it. And it says in 14, so, and therefore, you know, because of this, we all kind of know what therefore is therefore. And I always put a little railroad crossing sign on my notes when I do therefore, because, you know, we need, sometimes we have to stop, look, and listen. But here it's pretty clear what the therefore is there for. It's the dealing with the old man and with his sons. So, 14, therefore I have sworn unto the house of Eli that the iniquity of Eli's house shall not be purged with sacrifice nor offerings forever. So he says there's no recourse here for Eli and for his sons. The mind is made up, and the plan and purpose of God is going to somehow, some way, with this act or this work that's going to happen, they're going to be wiped out. So he said that they would not be purged. Because of their iniquity or the sins, there were no purging here. They wasn't going to be, and that word is called for. 37:22, and it means to cover or to conceal. You know, if you're gonna purge it, you're gonna cover it up or conceal it. And here, there is no reconciliation with a sacrifice, nor any offerings that they might make. That was not acceptable to God, because he uses that word forever again, with the indication there in my mind of eternity. So there was nothing that they could do to reinstate themselves in this sense. Judgment had pretty much been passed upon them. And I'm going to have to hurry along if I'm going to get through this, which I doubt if we will. But let's turn with me to 1 Samuel 4, and I want to pick up with verse 4. But because this goes right on with it. And it's all brought on by a battle between Israel and the Philistines. And in verse 4, if you go back to verse 1, it tells you where they had camped out against each other. Because the Philistines had come to do battle with the children of Israel. And let's look at 4:4. And it said, so the people went, or sent to Shiloh, that they might bring from thence the ark of the covenant of the Lord of hosts, which dwelleth between the cherubims, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the ark of the covenant of God. Now, we realize that whenever they came into the land of Canaan, they came and they set up the tabernacle in Shiloh. And a few weeks ago we read about that, and so they kind of set it up in a semi-permanent basis, if you will, I guess, or it was set there to going to be there for a while till everything got squared away and calmed down with the land that they were conquering and taking from these people. So it says in verse 4, when it talks about people, there in 4, the children of Israel, they sent to Shiloh that they might bring from there. This was where the tabernacle was. It was set up there in the land. It said thence. And they were going to bring it thence. They were going to bring it. They were camped. One of the camps was in a place called Ebenezer. And the other was Aphek. And we also find that Hophni and Phinehas was there at Shiloh at the time, and they were with the Ark of the Covenant in that place. And so this gives us a pretty good little bit of information there. And it says there in verse 5, and when the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came into the camp, this was the camp of Israel, all Israel shouted with a great shout about so that the earth rang again. And so they had been squaring off against each other there, and it wasn't going too good for the children of Israel, so they thought they'd send over there and get the Ark of the Covenant. Now, did they have permission from God to do so? I'm very doubtful that they did, because I don't think the Ark of the Covenant had been in a battle or at a battle site before. But, you know, like many other things, Israel thought that it would seem good to have it, so they sent for it, and it was brought. And so I believe that, I'm sure that Hophni and Phinehas came with it. You know, wherever the Ark of the Covenant went, they were going to go there too. And so when the Ark was brought into camp, that was an inspiration to those people. They said, oh, well, here we are. We've really got the Lord on our side. And, you know, this is something that they could see and deal with that. And so they shouted. And it was a very loud noise. And it said the earth rang. And this was a number, I believe it was 1949. And the word there is whom. It was just like a great noise. And it said the earth rang again. And this word again there gives me the feeling that not only was there a great noise at that time, and it all went up in such great fervor that maybe there was an echo, because it said the earth rang again. And you know, it's not unusual where there's a valley, maybe between where these two cities were, that they were going to continue to do this battle, that it would not have been unusual for this sound to reverberate across the valley and hit the sides of the hills on the other side and echo back. And so quite often, you know, you get that in mountain country or hill country. You get the echo. Now that, you can agree with that or not agree. And let's go to 6. And he said, when the Philistines heard this noise, or heard the noise of the shout, they said, what meaneth the noise of this great shout in the camp of the Hebrews? They asked the question, you know, what's going on over there? And it said, and they understood that the ark of the Lord was coming to the camp. Huh? How'd they know, you think? Well, you know, when you have an army and you're getting it ready for battle and you're getting it set in array, you don't leave it unguarded. It's always unguarded, and it's usually guarded to a point to where the guards can see what's going on the other side. You need to know what's happening in the enemy camp. You need to have it strategically worked out to where, you know, you're not surprised by these things. And so, you know, war's war, and it's always been war, and it's kind of that way even now. You know, you don't want to run into any surprises. It's bad enough to have to do what you have to do without being surprised by something. So they heard the shout. So they immediately questioned, you know, what meaneth the noise? You know, why are they making this noise? And as they went down through the things to learn what had happened, they come to an understanding. Said they understood. That's 30:45. And they ascertained this by seeing. You know, you got to use your senses. And so somebody had seen it. And I guess the Philistines had heard about this Ark of the Lord, and so they seen this box or this chest come into camp, and it come into camp. Probably had to come into camp on this cart that they used to pull it with, and so it was seen evidently by some guards or something, and they understood. They ascertained by seeing what was there. And then verse 7. Said, and the Philistines were afraid, and they said, oh, God is coming to the camp. And they said, woe unto us, for there had not been such a thing heretofore. So, wait a minute. They had had battles with the Israelites, and the Israelites were taking their land. But they had never seen the Ark of God in a battle or in a battle site. So this was something kind of new. And the Philistines were afraid. Well, they weren't afraid of God's chosen people. They jump on them in a heartbeat. But they were afraid of the Hebrews' God. You know, it seems kind of ironic, doesn't it, that they didn't have much regard for the people of God, but they had some regard for their God. Isn't that something? Okay. So, that kind of worried them somewhat. It said, woe unto us. There in 7. Woe unto us. For there hath not been such a thing heretofore. So, they felt like God now was in this conflict. And he wasn't on their side. And that, you know, this chest, this golden chest that they had, and that they had the words of God and all these things in, it never been in a battle before. So they were really worried about, you know, what their situation was. And then it says in verse 8, woe unto us, who shall deliver us out of the hand of these mighty gods? And you see there, it's G-O-D-S. Oh, they didn't know the one God. They thought it may be many gods, so they didn't know Israel's God. And it says, these are the gods that smote the Egyptians with all the plagues in the wilderness. So they go back to the remembrance, and they know the history of God's people being in Egypt and being great in number. And, you know, God sent Moses to deliver to go to Pharaoh and to into Egypt and to the Pharaoh and said, tell him, let my people go. And he didn't do it, you know, and God hardened Pharaoh's heart. And the plagues came upon the Egyptians. And these people knew that. And so they were having problems right down the line. And but somebody from their camp spoke up. And the word of God doesn't say who, but it says this in 9. Be strong and quit yourselves like men, O ye Philistines, that ye be not servants unto the Hebrews as they have been unto you. Quit yourselves like men and fight. And quit there is become. Become as men. He says, become yourselves as men, as who you are, you know, and stand up and fight. And so the word went out from their leaders, whoever, whatever they were, and certainly they did. In verse 10, and the Philistines fought, and Israel was smitten, and they fled every man into his tent, and there was a very great slaughter, for they fell of Israel 30,000 footmen. And I thought it was ironic there that in verse 10, when the Philistines fought and Israel realized that the Ark of the Covenant was no real help to them, it was in their imagination to begin with, but on down the line, it went against them. It said the Philistines fought. They waged war. I mean, they waged war. And Israel was smitten or beaten or overran, if you will. And it caused a great slaughter. and the slaughter was 30,000 foot soldiers out of the Israeli army. And you know, this was soldiers from all tribes, from all the 12 tribes of Israel. And how we doing on time? Not too good. So let's go. Let's do 11. And then we'll stop there and we'll pick it up next time and finish out the story and go on over in the book. Because in 11, we're getting down to the facts. We're getting down to the things that God, this act that God was going to do. And it cost Israel 35,000 men to this point. And this is not the end of the story, because they took the Ark of the Covenant and they killed Hophni and Phinehas. We're going to read about this in verse 11. But they kept this Ark of the Covenant for 7 months and they sent it back. And there's some pretty interesting stories there that caused them to send it back. But they sent it back, and when they sent it back, God turned on the Philistines and helped Israel. And them, there was 55,000 of them killed, or a little better, 55,080 killed. So you see, you know, with all this going on, you've got a slaughter of about 90,000 people when you look at it as a whole. But let's read 11 and then we'll stop and we'll pick it up and go on from there. And it says, and the Ark of God was taken. So not only was the slaughter great, but there was nobody left to fight for the Ark of God. And he said, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were slain. And you know, we read 3 or 4 weeks ago where the word of God told Eli that he was going to make his house desolate and there would not be an old man in his house, that all would die, you know, younger. And of course, these two guys, they weren't youngsters, but they weren't near as old as Eli either. And but here he says, your sons will die in the same day. And they did. They died the same day. And they died as the Philistines took the Ark of the Covenant with them. They took it away. And so that's the place that we'll stop at there in verse 11. And we'll pick up and go on, because Eli also, the same day, dies. And so we realize that God says what he started or what he began, he would end. And certainly he did, because now Samuel is old enough to pick up the mantle for God and carry it on, because God is now dealing with Samuel again as one of great power and strength, or will be for sure as he gets involved with this thing and goes on. So we'll stop there. And again, as I've said before, it seems awfully bad to have to talk about all this death and the things that goes on, but we've got to remember and we've got to realize that in this day and age that we're talking about here with these folks, it's not the age of grace. And these people were going to have to pay for those things that they did in their lifetime. And they were going to pay with their life. And they certainly had every opportunity to turn it around. And they knew better because they knew what God had required. They knew the manner of life that they were supposed to live, and they didn't do it. And it seems like that, you know, when you get to thinking about these people that are brought up and given these chief priest office, if you will, it seems like their children sometimes never really follows the father's footsteps. And I think maybe that's the work of the enemy at work to try to bring down these men of God to a level to which he can deal with them in a very personal way at that time, seems like to me. And because, you know, the things that Eli's sons did, if they'd would have hearkened to their father, and I think he just got to the point where he quit saying anything because he was old, getting decrepit, and he really couldn't do anything about it. And so that was the situation there. But God doesn't forget. You know, he can choose to forget things, but the things that he doesn't want to forget, he's not going to forget. And so, you know, when he talks about eternity or forever, he could put them out of his mind and they'd be gone. If God puts you out of his mind, there's no hope. Praise be unto God that through his son we have access and we have hope. And I guess if there's nothing else that goes along with this little study tonight, that would be the message that I would hope that you would get.